Good morning, good morning. Welcome to Lakeview Friends. Today we continue our journey in our series, The Movement, and we find ourselves traveling through chapters 16 to 21 today. We won't cover them all. We'll actually just root ourselves in one chapter. But if you're tracking with us, if you've been part of this series, if you're like, hey, this is stuff I'm going through right now as well, I'm going through this journey of the movement, I would encourage you to read these five chapters through this week, as they hold a lot of very interesting, fascinating, and important things for our conversation. Now, in these chapters, we will find out that they are actually involving the famous Paul's missionary journeys. His second and third journey are involved in these chapters. And it's a long journey. Like, that's a lot of traveling without a car or a plane. It's a lot of the known world. It's what today is known parts of Syria, Lebanon, Turkey, a little bit Macedonia, but that border has been changing a lot too. So Greece as well, and then back to Israel. This is kind of the loop that Paul and his companions are making. And this is kind of the movement where we find ourselves in today, chapter 16 to 21. So we are in this movement that is grounded in this Jewish messianic faith that experiences such barrier-breaking witness led by the Spirit of God that its followers are inspired, motivated, just to share and live out the good news and its freedom for all people, breaking barriers wherever they go. And we found in this movement, what we have located ourselves in is that the barriers between men and women are being broken. The barriers between rich and poor are being broken. The barriers between nationalistic positions or racial divides are being broken. And in this movement, what we are realizing, what the Spirit is leading the early church into, is this realization that we need to see all peoples as equal. But no matter how good the news is, no matter how good the movement is, every culture, every group, every people has a worldview, right? Like everywhere you go, there are groups of people that gather and they almost create this echo chamber of like, this is how we do things, this is what's right, this is what's good, and they create worldviews. And that happens on the micro level with our groupings, our friendships, our teams we cheer for in sports. We create these echo chambers that we're good and everybody else is bad. And that happens on the macro level as well, like in worldviews. Like whenever we encounter other cultures, we see things being done differently. And unfortunately, what could happen sometimes, and does happen often, is that there's a clash of worldviews. And this is exactly where we find ourselves in our passages today. There is a clash. But before I just go on, I do want to explain what I mean by clash of cultures. Last week, we discovered that this group of early Christians are being told that there's a barrier between them and Gentiles, that the Gentiles have to become Jewish before they can be saved. And we found that there's this gathering, there's this council of people that go to Jerusalem and they decide, no, that's not the case. We don't need to do that. We know that God is for all people. And so this council recognizes the covenant between Jewish people and God has actually been fulfilled in Jesus. And that barrier is broken. Because of this fulfillment, Jewish people and Gentiles who are turning to God are no longer required to do or to participate in the long-standing covenants Jewish people had. And they can actually the work of Jesus has opened a way for all peoples into this movement. Not with a goal of assimilation, not with a goal with erasure of people, but creating something new, something significantly diverse and beautiful, a new family. A new family learning to be a new kind of people living in the way of Jesus. So the clash actually occurs when people misinterpret this new way, this new family as a competition of who's right and wrong, as an argument of like, our thinking is better than yours. When this movement begins to be misinterpreted as an argument or as a competition, the clash begins to show up. Are they presenting us a new king, a new God, a new religion? What is actually happening here? The clash happens because the movement is not being able to be fully perceived at times as a new way of working into the fabric of all communities. And let's be honest. It would be tempting to believe that if we just know who's right, like what's the best argument here? Who has the right truth? What is the truth? And if we just have the right argument, if we just have the right concise answer, then maybe we can just join the right side, right? And be on the right side of history of things. What is the best argument here? Instead, the movement actually takes us somewhere different, into tensions of life, into these middle ways that include joy and suffering, hope and sorrow, and most importantly, a posture that sees one another through the eyes of grace. This is the sensitivity we must hold as we look back at these pages of the movement. And as I have repeatedly claimed throughout the series, we too actually find ourselves rooted in this ancient movement. We, locally here as Lakeview, are actually rooted in this early church movement, which means we hold all that is good, which is great and fun to celebrate, but we also hold all that is bad and misguided in our history and in our present. We actually live in the tensions of getting it wrong and naming it. We don't just get to own all the good things and say, look at the great things we have done. We actually have to name all the things we messed up on or missed the mark on. So as we engage today, I will really locate us in chapter 17. So if you're tracking, if you're like on the Bible app or if you have the Bible, we're going to be in chapter 17 in particular, where we find Apostle Paul and his companions still have this mode of operation. Wherever they go in that long journey that I showed, they show up in Jewish places of worship first in the synagogues, and they reason with the believers why Jesus is actually who he said he is. And they show through scriptures, through the Old Testament, through the Jewish scriptures, why their history, their theology, their understanding of God has always been pointing to Jesus. Why has always pointed to Jesus, to the Messiah, the way he was. And from there, they go on to reason with Gentile believers and thinkers. So this is kind of the pattern that we have. And we learn that for Apostle Paul and Luke, the author of Acts, they have a very clear message as they go around and as they reason, as they talk, and they have a very clear, concise message. That is that Jesus is the embodiment of hope, reality of resurrection, and the end of the power of death. So as we go through all the other stuff today, it's got to be clear that what Paul and his companions, what the early church is presenting everywhere they go, is that Jesus is the embodiment of hope, reality of the resurrection, and the end of the power of death. These are pretty bold claims, right? So as these conversations and teachings unfold, we see where the clashes of cultures begin to show their face. They are clearly presented as anxieties of identity begin to rise up for both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. These are bold claims. The Jewish people had a way of having promises and covenants of God, of being faithful, and the Gentile people had their way of understanding and seeing the world. So this isn't one into another. This is a new way. And so the clash happens because identity is being threatened. Not only that, the theological fear is being threatened. Like, am I being unfaithful to God if I join this way? Like, this seems to make sense, but like, am I breaking a promise and covenants? And for the Gentiles and the Greek people, especially, they had so many other gods and things that they worshiped. Like, is this actually being faithful? Can I just adopt this God into these other gods that I have? Like, what does this look like? And the clash begins to show up. So much so that even though that as some people respond to the teaching, as they're like, yeah, I think I'm tracking here. I like what you're talking about, Paul, Apostle Paul. You can like what I'm talking about too. That's okay. Anyways, as people respond to these teachings, there is an opposition that rises up. And Paul and his companions begin to be, there's mobs, there's riots, and they're chased out as they continue their journey. And this is where we find ourselves today. We're going to start in chapter 17, actually locating ourselves in verse 16 is where we're going to begin. And we read, well, Paul was waiting for them. So now Paul gets out of Berea, I think he's before Athens here. He's waiting for his companions to join him. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happen to be there. What I want us to note today is a new barrier that Paul is approaching. We have seen so far in our series how barrier of language, food, customs, religious practices, nationalistic divides have been broken by the Spirit of God as he leads the church in this movement. Today we will see something new. We'll see Paul stepping into a surprising new posture to break another barrier. Now, can I just ask you a question? When I say Athens, like what comes to your mind, like outside of this passage? Like what, when you think of Athens, that's in Greece, like what comes to your mind? You can shout out a couple of things, if they're appropriate. I heard Olympics. Acropolis, yeah, good, good. That's perfect. That's exactly where my mind goes to. I think of Olympics all the time. I'm like, Greece, Athens. Like, these are the people that, like, created this sport, and they created this competition all in the way to tame down wars between groups of people. It was this, like, way of engaging in connecting cultures, competing, but hopefully killing a little less, but maybe some killing still. So Olympics really comes to my mind when I think of Greece and Athens. The other one, and maybe for you, like we think of classical Greek and we think of like wisdom and logic, development of academia, knowledge keeping, culture shaping, mythology. These are the things that kind of come to my mind when I think of Athens and Greece. After all, Greek culture typically in the West is admired as a place in development of our culture, our intellectual ancestors of modern thought, the shapers of Western European worldview. And this is where we'll find a new barrier today. Paul engages in this culture. Let me explain what I mean. Now, Apostle Paul, we know him as Paul, but in the Bible, we also know him to be Saul. And there's like there's a whole thing on the names. Is it like a different name? Is it actually Greek and then Jewish name? Anyways, I don't have time for that. But Paul is Saul in the Bible, who was a Pharisee, a Jewish religious scholar, trained and zealous for God. Like, he's trained, he's smart. He understands religion, he understands conversation, he understands arguments, he understands debate. And we see him here in Athens enter a conversation in actually a surprising and amazing way. Precisely, it's surprising precisely because of his education and religious understanding and his background. Instead of avoiding the unclean Greeks and Gentiles, instead of avoiding them, as Peter wrestles with in chapter 10 with the unclean food that we talked about, instead of doing that, we find Paul engaging. All his training, all his good religious upbringing should have had him flee from the idols, go the long way around them, stay away from them, not engage with them in any way because they're worshiping false gods. And Paul does something amazing here, something new. He actually turns towards them. Paul is reaching out to those who could never be more removed from his worldview of covenantal faithfulness. Jennings, in his commentary of this moment of Paul turning towards the Greeks, puts it this way. The man, Saul, who agreed to the stoning of Stephen, he agreed to the stoning of the early Christian Stephen, now stands surrounded by stones that evoke his righteous fury, yet he must yield to the Spirit who now calls him into a new world. Are you catching this? Are you tracking? He doesn't turn away in disgust. He doesn't take a long way around of those unclean, ungodly, those pagans. He doesn't avoid those people and their bad worldview and their bad understanding of life and their bad understanding of God. He turns towards them. The Spirit of God is calling him to something radically new. The heart of embrace into a new family. We read, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.
all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds like they had internet. Couple of things. Areopagus, it's Greek for Mars Hill. It was the name both of the hill and of the court that met on it. The court was very selective, consisting probably of like 30 members, and it dealt with cases of like homicide and like murder and like serious stuff. And they kind of gave oversight to public morals, right? In other words, it's a pretty exclusive court. Like, it's a big deal that Paul's invited into it. And there we meet these Epicureans. Now, I'm just gonna give you a broad stroke, like there's more to define them, but they're philosophers and thinkers who believe that a lot of, like, everything happened by chance. They believe that death was like the final thing, like you die and there's nothing else. And so you can imagine Paul's talk of resurrection would be like really startling to them. Like, what is this babbler talking about? They believe that the gods were like remote, like there are gods, but they're like so far away and they just do not care about the world. And they believe that pleasure was actually like the chief purpose in life. And by pleasure, like they just meant like life that avoids pain. That's what they mean. And there were Stoics that believed that actually everything was God. They believed that everything that happened was the will of God, you know, good or bad, and therefore we must just accept it without resentment. There's this spark in us from God, and this is just what life is all about. These are pretty broad strokes of Epicureans and Stoics. All of this, though, is quite important for our conversation. All of this is important to keep an eye on as Paul engages with both groups in our passage today. You have a world divided by ideas, philosophies, knowledge-keeping, religions that are like apart, barriers of culture and thought, and a barrier of worldviews. Who's right? Who has the best argument for life? Worldviews collide. But Paul does something amazing. He shows us something different that we often maybe assume in the passage. Well, if I'm honest, I have been guilty of in the past. We step into this passage with the imagination that Paul might give the best argument for truth. Like, he's just going to give the best possible argument, and because it's such a great argument, people are going to go, oh, yeah, that's good. I never thought of that. And we sometimes think or convinced that faith is all about some kind of argument, this competition. If we just get our words right, if we just have the right saying, the right boxes, people will track with us. Like, I just have to have the right argument. Now, those of you that are married may know you can have the best argument and lose, or if you just have friendships. Argument is not the point here. But I want to suggest something that is happening here. So Paul continues. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands either, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Though he's not far from any of us, for in him we live and move and have found our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Did you catch that? Paul engages with the thinking and writings of the Greek philosophers. He engages with their worldview. He acknowledges that which is true and good found in the culture he's confronted with. The culture, he's not turning away but towards this different worldview. He quotes both Cretan philosopher Epimenides and Cilician Stoic philosopher Aratus. He actually quotes their thinkers. He agrees that we live and move and find our being in God just as they believe. What Paul is doing is speaking into a culture, validating the work of God revealed already amongst the group of people, the presence of God in them and around them. He sees them and is turning to them in a way that acknowledges that their people have seen God, that their people have seen God. And yes, he's also clarifying and revealing the fullest representation of God in Jesus, but he's making a connection of validation and revealing more. He goes on, therefore, since we are God's offspring, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We should note what Paul is doing here. We should see it correctly. He's not simply giving a better argument for truth. And he's not reshaping Greek philosophy. He's not trying to assimilate Jewish thought and religion into Greek philosophy. No, what he's doing is that he recognizes that their knowledge and culture as legitimate conversation partner in the approach to God. Paul looks at this Gentile culture, all the things he was taught about them from birth, that they were unclean, violent empire people with all the many confusing gods, that they were idolaters, like all the bad stuff. All their ways that are polar opposite to his ways. After all, he's God's chosen, favored people. But now, led by the Spirit of God, he does something stunning and new. Instead of turning from them, as he was raised his whole life to do, after encountering Jesus, he turns to them, and more than that, legitimizes their poets, their thinkers, their teachers. He turns towards them and sees the natural foundation of searching for God in all people, and picks up on the longings of these exceptionally religious people and directs them to their proper object. Certainly, there's no hiding it, as Luke shows that Paul calls to repentance, just as his own people were called into, just into the same identity-shattering, believing, faith-stepping moment of repenting and accepting Jesus. Yes, he calls them into this. After all, the Spirit of God wants them to know the full revelation of the one they search, Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But the Jerusalem Council, this agreement of not making it difficult for the Gentiles, Paul is now embodying it. Jesus is for the world. His presence is found near all peoples. Paul's work is to help people see Jesus, who's already in their midst. Many of us and those outside of the church, when we think about God and when we think about Jesus and we talk about the Bible, many of us, if I was to say, hey, what's like the most famous, most important verse in the Bible? Even people that might not have any connection to church, maybe like they may not know the verse, but they may say like, well, John 3:16, right? That's the most important verse. And those of us that grew up in the church could probably recite it, for God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we love that. And we're like, yeah, that's what this is all about. But sometimes we forget verse 17, right? Or maybe we don't come to it as quickly to recite it. What Paul is doing is stepping into verse 17 here. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Paul brings our attention to how to turn towards people, how to see desire and the love of God in all people, how to recognize people's natural longings for God and help them step into this movement of faith, to legitimize people, to recognize God's work in others and in other worldviews, even, especially way before we even get there. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but to save it. Today, we see the barrier of worldviews being dismantled. Paul steps into and towards what everything he grew up with would say, that's pagan stuff. I cannot have anything to do with it. And here today, Paul steps into it. We're presented with a fundamental step of how, that is, affirmation of human culture, not as sufficient in itself, but as a worthy vehicle for the truth of the gospel, towards which human culture is unwittingly striving anyways. C.S. Lewis, apologist, writer, scholar, speaks into this in his brilliant series, Chronicles of Narnia. Those of you that read it know what I'm talking about, maybe. In the final novel, The Last Battle, a character falls at the feet of the lion, Aslan, who represents God, and Lewis puts this interaction this way. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who's worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. And yet he answered, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I count a service done to me. Lewis unpacks in this allegory that all the good ever done is always for God. Friends, God is at work in the whole world. He's not condemning it. He's renewing it. He's saving it. And we, like Paul, because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, are now invited to collaborate with God both locally and globally. Not conforming to the status quo, not agreeing that everything is right everywhere, no, but also having eyes to see and ears to hear the work and the presence of God amongst all peoples. All the good is good. Something to ponder as we think about Paul's turning towards Jesus, turning towards Gentiles, and present Jesus and the resurrection as the way of life. Luke, the author of Acts, is very clear. It is about Jesus, that Jesus is God, that he's the hope, he's the resurrection, he's the end of death. I don't want us to lose that. That is the mission. That is the teaching. But it's also turning to those we may reject, those we may mock, those we want to have nothing to do because they don't just fit our echo chamber, and seeing the work of God amongst them. It's the barrier of breaking down the worldviews. Jesus is Lord, and he's amongst those that we so easily push away. So what do we see when confronted by different worldviews? Oh, those people. Or do we see the work of God amongst them? What are we turning away from instead of turning towards? Would you pray with me? God, I just thank you for how large and gracious and loving you are. Forgive me when I don't have eyes to see you. Forgive me when I don't have ears to hear you. Forgive me when I'm tempted to think of exclusively of my group of people. Forgive me, God. I acknowledge that your work and your presence is in this whole world, not condemning it, but renewing it and saving it. Thank you, Jesus, for welcoming me into that participation of renewal. God, I pray that we as a community grow eyes to see you and ears to hear you in our midst. We thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. We thank you for your love for this world. Help us to see you amongst people that we might be avoiding and turn towards them. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.